Lord, this is my song, this is my prayer, praising my Savior Jesus all the day long. Amen. Sometime on Monday morning during his last week, Jesus looked around him and in the distance he saw a fig tree, and immediately he had a craving for sweet, juicy, ripe figs. The fig is one of the oldest foods that we have had. It dates back to 3,000 years before Christ. There are over 800 varieties of fig trees, I am told. But figs are never ripe in the springtime. Both Matthew and Luke tell the same story. In Luke, it's a parable, and it's a parable that seems to make a little more sense than Mark's very short version of it. It seems that the owner of a vineyard had planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and it had been growing there for 3 years. He comes and sees it one day, and it doesn't have any figs on it, and so he tells his gardener to cut it down. It's taking up space. And the gardener says to him, "Sir, just let the fig tree alone for another season. I'll dig around the roots and I'll fertilize it. And if it has figs next year, well and good. If not, we'll cut it down. We'll dig it up." I lived in southern New Mexico for 10 years. In my backyard, I had a prolific fig tree. It created all kinds of figs. Figs are one of the trees that gives you two crops. I had so many figs growing on my tree, they were rotting on the ground. I gave them to everybody that came by who would take figs. I still had too many figs. But it was a common, ordinary turkey fig tree with purple fruit. And as far as I was concerned, the only use for those figs were dried. I had grown up in the Middle Eastern world where there were cadota figs, particularly in Turkey. And I wanted a cadota fig with its yellow, sweet, delicious fruit. But they don't grow in New Mexico. So I ordered one through the mail, and I planted my tree. I put a little fence around it so my seven turtles would leave it alone, and I sat and waited to get figs. However, before the third year was up, we had a terrible snow and ice storm, and my poor cadota fig tree froze to the ground. Figs, cadota figs grow primarily in Southern California. They love the hot Mediterranean sun. They will not grow in Arkansas. Now, there are some problems with this story about the fig tree. First of all, fig trees do not need fertilizing. It's a waste of time. Not only are they not ripe in the springtime, but it usually takes six to 7 years from the time you plant a fruit tree to get some good figs. You only get a few the first couple of years, and they're not worth eating. And they are never ripe before June. So for Jesus to utter a curse on this poor little fig tree makes no sense. You have to look at some of the other stories about fig trees in the Bible. And wherever you find a story about fig trees, it seems to be a metaphor. That is, it points to something else. In Judges, it is the excessive pride of the fig tree and its sweet fruit that makes the fig tree refuse to be king over the other trees. So we might be led to conjecture here that the cursing of the fig tree is a metaphor for something else, that it may be inseparably connected to the story that follows it, what takes place in the temple. I have suggested to you last week that Jesus did not cleanse the temple. He came to do something far more serious than that. He came to shut it down because of its illegal and corrupt priesthood, because of its phony worship. You might say he came to curse the temple culture. Borg and Crossan point out that on Monday, Jesus did two actions, each of which is accompanied by a lesson. John follows that same pattern in his gospel, and what Jesus is doing is exactly what the prophets in the Old Testament did also. In Luke 13, the parable of the fig tree follows on the heels of a terrible tragedy. The Tower of Siloam that falls on 18 people and kills them. And the people wanted to know, they asked Jesus, what happened to these people who were killed by the tower? Some of them were not Jews and some of them were Jews. Were they worse sinners than the rest of us? And the whole point for Jesus is the need for our repentance before the judgment day comes for us, before we ourselves have to face death. Or else you will all surely perish just like the fig tree. If we examine Jesus' relationship with organized religion, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, we will see there is a tension present whenever Jesus is in the synagogue. And each time there is divine judgment on the local worship that's going on in that place. Now, Jesus was very devout in his worship on the Sabbath. He always attended the synagogue wherever he was. And this week is no different. He goes in the temple and does his obligatory pilgrimage journey to the temple. But in the first chapter of Mark, the 21st verse, Jesus goes into the synagogue in his hometown and he stands up and teaches. And Mark says they were all astonished and amazed, for he spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, that's a put down on the local leaders. What Mark is saying is that whenever they got up to speak and talk, their talks were stale and boring, and they put people to sleep, and there were never any changes made. Now, it really starts getting hot in chapter 3 of Mark, where Jesus is in the synagogue on a Sabbath, and he heals a man with a withered hand. When confronted by the leaders of the synagogue, he challenges their establishment and their authority. He says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it to save life or to kill?" What is he saying here? What is he saying? He is telling the Pharisees that the way they run their synagogue, it's killing people. It's turning them away. It's destroying life. No wonder then after that, all the authorities get together and they hold a personnel committee meeting and they decide to get rid of this guy. And they collaborate with the hated Herodians, the people who had sold out to the Romans to get their religious authority. And no wonder that in Mark, when Jesus is brought to trial, one of the key accusations against him by a false witness is that he said he would destroy the temple made with hands. And he would replace it with another temple that was not made with human hands. So it's not surprising in Mark there is no last-minute offer of grace. No second chance as there was in the parable in Luke. No last-minute grace for the money changers and those who sold doves or any of the others. Jesus is saying there is a limit to God's patience with us, a limit to how much we may remain in the church and not grow spiritually and not producing our figs, our fruit. And here it's 3 years. Time is up. Do not pass go. Do not collect your $200. Go directly to jail. The game's over for these folks. But everything that was going on in the temple during Passover week was legal. They had their written manual of church operations, and everything those folks were doing in it had been approved by the property committee in writing, and it was okay. Unless the money changers were cheating some of the pilgrims by changing their money into local currency. What Jesus objected to was the institution of the priesthood, which was as corrupt and as illegal as it could be, because all those people had bought their jobs from the state, particularly the high priest. They were politically as well as religiously crooks. The zealots, shortly after Jesus' time, came and demanded that there be a legitimate high priest who would be chosen according to lot from among the peasants, as prescribed by their Bible. And the Romans responded by killing the zealots. Thus the temple itself had to be rejected and repudiated, for the house of God had become the seat of submission to Rome and the state. A golden eagle head had been put on the top of the temple by Herod when he rebuilt the temple, angering the Jews. And Roman coins with the image of animals and the image of the emperor was being used for people to buy their sacrifices and pay their taxes, even though the Jewish law specifically forbade any coins to be used in the temple that had an image on it. But you know, the leaders didn't care anymore. They didn't care anymore. And Jesus is saying the moral ambiguity and the ignorance of God's law for the purity of your worship demands a reckoning. And he goes back to Jeremiah 7, who wrote over 600 years before Christ. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. The church in Corinth is having a moral dilemma. He says in 1 Corinthians, the people are worried about something that's going on outside their church. And Paul writes to him and he says, don't you know that you are not called by God to judge outsiders, what other people are doing? You are not called to pass sentence on the unrighteous, but only the saints, only our fellow church members. Do you not know that you will have the responsibility someday of judging angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life in our own church? So now we get at what the cursing of the fig tree is all about. Jesus is passing sentence on this religious establishment in Jerusalem for their life of unproductiveness. No fruit, no fig. For their moral ambiguity, for their moral uncleanness, for their religious hypocrisy, for their refusal to forgive and to ask for forgiveness from each other. The Old Testament, for years, had used the analogy of the fig and the grape to portray the relationship of Israel to their God, Yahweh, and God's great gift of prosperity to the people, which also demanded uncompromising obedience. And Micah also used this image when he wrote, he has showed you, O man and woman, what is God good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So you and I are recalled to this lesson in Jeremiah 7 and his final warning to his countrymen. He says, stand in the door of the temple. Stand in the gate of the house and proclaim there this word to everyone who comes in to worship. And Jeremiah doesn't pull any punches. We are told to go and look what happened to the house of God at Shiloh, where once God says, I caused my name to dwell in that church, but it has become a den of robbers. Jesus takes words right out of Jeremiah's mouth. The reason Shiloh fell wasn't because members left because they didn't like the programs that were going on, but because the worshipers came in and refused to repent of their own sins. They saw no need to amend their ways. They saw no need to execute justice with the oppressed, to help the widow, to protect the fatherless and the homeless. Now, many Presbyterians in the last 2 weeks have spent a lot of energy agonizing over a particular ordination issue being voted on by our presbytery. And we pointed an accusing finger at Second Presbyterian Church in Little Rock for what they've done. And still others have complained, some rather loudly, about staffing problems here. But I want this morning to think about all of you this past week who took time out to serve communion to the shut-ins in the nursing homes, who worked to take two youth to confirmation camp, or to make sure that the applications of our young people to Youthquake got in on time, who worked tirelessly to find new drivers for the after-school enrichment program, people who reviewed and updated the shepherd's list so that this coming week all our congregation might have shepherds, and to review our membership roles, which hadn't been done for a long time. The stewardship committee met this week to try and finish off our stewardship drive for 2009. But we only have about 55% of the budget prescribed. We only have 59 pledges. The work's not done. I want to think about the people who gathered on Monday night to do a mission study for this church so we can begin calling a new pastor. I want to think about the people who made a commitment to help rebuild the campus ministry and our outreach to students at ATU. And those who volunteered at the warehouse of the food cupboard. That's the people I'm thinking about right now. And about four people in this congregation who came to me last Sunday and said, we want to think about joining your church because we like what's going on at Central Presbyterian Church. I received an email from Cheryl Kaufman last week. It said that a man was being tailgated by a stressed-out woman on a busy boulevard. Suddenly the light turned yellow and he stopped at the crosswalk even when he could have hurried through the intersection and made it through the red light. This tailgating woman was furious and she honked her horn and she yelled. She screamed in frustration, dropped her cell phone and her makeup. As she was still ranting, she heard a tap on her window and she looked up to see a very serious young police officer. And he ordered her to exit her car and he took her to the police station where she was fingerprinted and searched and placed in a holding cell. After several hours, the police officer came back and he opened the door and he took her back to where she had been booked and returned her possessions and he said, I'm so sorry, ma'am. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you and swearing out a blue streak at him. I noticed the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker on your car and follow me to my Sunday school. And I saw the Christian fish emblem on the trunk and I thought you'd stolen that car. I'm glad that wasn't a member of Central Presbyterian Church. Jesus tells us we turn God's house into a den of robbers. We rob, we steal from God. We imagine just because we come to worship each Sunday, we are excused from all the rest of the requirements. Executing justice. Making others suffer. Defrauding one another. Not forgiving. And folks, those are not my words. Those are Paul's words to his church. This week, our Book of Confessions class takes up the second Helvetic Confession, or the Swiss Confession from 1561. And in the chapter where it talks about ministers of the word, it says this, there can be no confusion or dissensions in the true church of God. For God is a God of peace and not of confusion. And that's a quotation from Paul. But then the author says this, however, God uses our dissensions and our confusion to bring glory to himself. Jeremiah closes his lesson with a final offer of grace to the people at the temple. The big if you will change your ways, if you will repent, if you will forgive each other, I will let you stay in this place. Jesus' final word on Wednesday morning when they went back and Peter points out the withered fig tree that's dead, his word is very clear what he says to them. He says, have faith in God. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe it, that you will receive it, and you will. And whenever you stand praying, forgive one another. for so my Father in heaven may forgive you. That frames the meaning and the lesson of the fig tree. It's a final moment of grace, an absolutely final moment of grace. And let all of God's people say, amen.